Well, I don't know how I get this reputation. I've even heard the stories told, like, supposedly I was going on and on and on and on, and finally a man got up and walked out. He's starting out to the door, and I yelled at him, "Where do you think you're going?" Well, he said, "I'm going to get a haircut." And I said, "Well, why didn't you get it before you came?" He said, "Well, I didn't need it then." Now, you know that that is not true. Okay, well, we want to talk about the love of God. And, you know, we could spend several weeks on each of these topics. What does the Bible say, and how does the Calvinist respond? I mentioned last night, telling a little, you know, I guess, stories that I shouldn't tell, how the copy editor of Multnomah, my book, What Love Is This, had gone through all the stages of editing. When it got to the copy editor, that's just supposed to be dots and dashes, and set it up for printing and so forth. Not any content, but the copy editor turned out to be a five-point Calvinist, a bright young man. And I went in to see him once about it. And I remember one little conversation we had. I said, "Well, how can you possibly say that God loves people for whom Christ didn't die, that God has already predestined to eternal torment? What love is this? You call this love?" He said, "Well, the same thing with you. You say you believe Christ died for everybody and wanted everybody to be saved, but you know that everybody doesn't get saved. So your God created people that he knew were going to go to hell. What's the difference?" Well, I said, "There's a big difference, big difference." I said, it's an illustration I've used probably for the last 50 years, especially with young people, bright college students and so forth, because they say, "Well, how could God, if he really loves everybody, this is a good God, how could he create a world in which he knows that many people are going to spend eternity in hell?" Well, I said, "Look, let's... this is a little illustration. Let's suggest that long before any human beings were created, uncreated souls..." Now, no illustration is perfect, but let's just, for argument's sake, uncreated souls by the millions, maybe by the billions, they stage a protest march before the throne of God. And they got their placards and everything, and they're saying, "We demand the right not to be created, because we're going to spend eternity in hell." What does God say to them? "I don't want you to go to hell. My son is going to pay the penalty for your sins. I will make provision that you can spend eternity with me." "Yeah, but we're going to go to hell because we're going to reject the gospel. And we demand the right not to be created." What does God say? "Wait a minute. Some of you will be the mothers and fathers, children, brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles of people who will be in heaven." You know, God didn't create anybody except Adam and Eve, did he? And it went from there. Adam and Eve had children. Everybody else had children. Okay? And God said the human race comes as a package. And if I don't create you, they won't be created either. And it wouldn't be fair that I keep them out of eternal bliss in my presence because you're going to be so stubborn that you will refuse to believe the gospel and accept the salvation that I offer." I said, "It's a big difference. Big difference between a God who predestines people to eternal torment and Christ doesn't even die for them, and a God who sends his son to pay the penalty for their sins, doesn't want them to be in hell, offers them pardon, and they reject it." I think there's a big difference. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, you know, let's read 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. This Bible is a fantastic book. You are not going to escape it. I don't care who you are. I'll stand on this book anywhere, anytime, in front of any audience. 1 John 4:17. You know, just think about this. I often speak about prophecy, and we don't have time to talk about that, but just think about this. You know, I've been speaking at a number of places. They want me to speak on Islam and the Quran. Wow, what the Quran says. The Quran says Jesus didn't die on the cross. Somebody died in his place. He didn't even die. He was taken alive to heaven. He's not God. He's not the Son of God. And so forth. Why are we going to believe the Quran? Well, you've got to take the word of Muhammad. Why are we going to believe the Bible? Well, we've got 40 authors over a period of about 1,600 years. Most of them never knew one another. They came from different cultures, different times in history. The only thing they had in common was they all claimed to be inspired of the one true God. And you can follow themes through this book. This book is so fantastic. There are no contradictions. It is interwoven so intricately. And think about it like this. Let's say we decide that we're computer geniuses, okay? And we're going to add another book to the Bible. We're going to write a new book to add to the Bible. Well, you've got to say something significant. It can't just be mumbo-jumbo. Somehow it's got to agree with everything that went before. You can't make any contradictions. You got to somehow elaborate and build upon what's gone before. I don't think we could do it. I think with all the computers, we'd still stub our toe. You understand what I'm saying? This book is God's breathed, okay? Inspired of God. It is an amazing book. I've been studying it for more than 60 years, and the more you study it, the more you just bow in wonder. This is God's Word. Verse 7, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. It never says God is sovereignty. It never says God is justice. It never says God is mercy. God is merciful. God is holy. God is just. But it never says God is any of those things. But of love, God is love. Now this must be very significant. This is the very nature, the very essence of God. We've got to be very careful. You know, love is mysterious. I can remember I was at university, as I mentioned, and, you know, I had an analytical mind. I thought I'd analyze everything. I remember in high school I used to crack codes. I thought I'd analyze life, and I could prove that there's no such thing as love. I could prove it simply. You got a man and a woman stand before witnesses, swear their undying troth, till death do them part, and 6 weeks later they can't stand to live in the same apartment, they get a divorce. Now, if that doesn't prove love is phony baloney, no, that's not love. And like our brother who's gone out at the moment, he should hear this. I remember when I met my wife, now coming up 54 years, at UCLA. And I remember after we gotten acquainted, that first Thanksgiving, as we were going to go our separate ways for the Thanksgiving holiday, standing, I can tell you right where we were standing, in the hallway, Royce Hall, UCLA campus. And wow, as we turned, oh man. I was majoring in math, and I can remember working on math problems at night and saying, oh, Ruth, you know. something happened. I found out love was real. I couldn't put in a test tube. I couldn't write out a partial differential equation for it. I couldn't analyze it. But wow, I was experiencing it. Now, be careful of emotional experiences. That's another subject. But love. What is love? Love is of God. If God did not exist, there'd be no love. And that means he must be love. He must be a loving God. You couldn't create man with some Star Wars force. We are personal beings, and it takes a personal being to create personal beings. God is love, and we are fallen creatures. It must have been wonderful in the garden, the love between Adam and Eve. It must have been beautiful. What an experience. Nobody since then has known that purity, a purity of that love and of that joy. And they fell. They disobeyed God. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And you know the whole broken record since then. It's not my fault. It's like the man. I should not tell any more funny stories. But like the man, but they illustrate something. Like the man had both ears burned to the crisp. You remember that story? And his friend said, "Wow, how did that happen?" The phone rang, and I reached out to grab the phone, but my wife had put the ironing board there, unknown to me. There was a hot iron sitting there, and I got the iron. And it was a wrong number. So his friend said, "Well, what happened to the other ear?" "Well, the stupid idiot, he called back again." So it's not my fault. It's always the other guy's fault. We are fallen creatures. And the first thing we learn about love, I guess, is it's a command. Thou shalt love. Thou shalt love. And I can tell you, I have sat with some Christian leaders whose names you would know. He told me, "I've been married to this woman for 20 years, but I can't love her anymore." What? What? That's the day we live in. No commitment. I can remember one, sure this brother can, Brother Hurley also, a man's word was his bond. You remember that? You didn't even sign a note for a banker. It was a handshake. Not today, folks. They cheat at high school on their tests. They cheat in college. They say one thing and mean something else. You cannot trust them anymore. But we're commanded to love. It's not a, I fell in love and I stood there and I swore on my undying troth till some cute blonde would us part. That's kind of the way it is today with a lot of people. And sorry, among those who call themselves born-again Christians, it's just about the same as in the world. In fact, one poll, Barna poll, said more supposedly born-again Christians get divorces than non-Christians. I don't know how true that is. Love is a command. It is a first command. And you are to love, first of all, the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your might. Now, what does that tell you? Well, we're kind of relating some of this all the way through to Calvinism. Are the Ten Commandments for everybody? We pointed that out last night. The Calvinists avoid the Old Testament because the Passover was for everybody, wasn't it? For every Israelite, even for Egyptians who would enter in. The serpent lifted up on that pole, that was for everybody that had been bitten could look up. The Ten Commandments were for everybody, were they not? There's no excuse. We're supposed to all obey them. So that means everybody ever born that ever lived is commanded by God to love him. with all your heart, with all your soul, and so forth. But wait a minute. That command is given to people for whom Christ didn't even die. That command is given to people who, according to Calvin and the Calvinists, they have been predestined to eternal torment before they were even born. And there is nothing they can do about it. They are given no choice. They can't even hear the gospel. They're dead and so forth. And yet they are commanded to love God. I don't think so. I don't think that would be right. And on what basis could they love them? Well, let's go on and read. Verse 9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Well, the scripture tells us God loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We don't love him because he sovereignly caused us to love him. He has drawn a response from our hearts. And what is the supreme evidence of God's love? Well, you know, we've been remembering this morning. Herein is love, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the supreme proof of God's love. The greatest proof of man's sin is the cross, right? The Creator comes, and they hate him and crucify him. Away with him. We'll not have this man reign over us. And the supreme example of God's love is in that very moment when man is doing his worst, Christ says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You couldn't ask for a greater demonstration of love when man is venting his hatred and his rejection against God, and God is giving his Son to pay the penalty for our sins. I mean, we don't even understand that. We need to meditate upon it more. I think of David, Psalm 27, this one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to, what comes next? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What do I know about the beauty of the Lord? What do you know about the beauty of the Lord? Let the beauty of our God be upon us, established out of the work of our hands. Moses in his prayer, Psalm 90. We used to sing the hymn, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Ah, but when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Really? You think he was ugly? Some people think that from that scripture. He is the perfect man. He's called the second man, right? There was never a person, a human being that walked this earth that deserved to be called a man from Adam until Jesus. Fallen beings, the image of God, corrupted and so forth. And here comes the second man, the Lord from heaven, the last Adam. He is perfect man. He is without a blemish. And yet when they saw him, they despised him. He had no beauty that they should desire him. You think that was his fault? You think that's because he was ugly? No, no. It's our fault because they looked upon him with defiled eyes. And it's like David. Just turn for a minute here. I'm getting a little bit off my subject here, but I think it's helpful. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel. David is a picture of Christ. And 1 Samuel 16. We don't have time to read it, but you know the story. God has rejected Saul. He's going to anoint a new king. He tells Samuel that, and he tells him he's a son of Jesse. And go to Bethlehem. And Jesse goes, well, he's doing it in secret. Of course, he doesn't let anybody know he's going there to anoint a new king. Saul would kill him. So he goes, Jesse, bring your sons. We're going to have a feast. And so they have a feast. Jesse brings his sons. He has one after the other passed before Samuel. And for each one, Samuel says, that's not the one. That's not the one. That's not the one. That's not the one. Seven of them. Samuel is confused. All he can think of is, you must have another son. But you didn't call him to the feast. Is there another? Look where it says. Verse 11. Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? He said, there remaineth yet the youngest. Behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. He sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy with all of a beautiful countenance, goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now you notice, first of all, he was despised of his brothers, right? Despised by his parents. Let him do the menial task that nobody else wants to do. They didn't see anything in him. Okay, but the Spirit of the Lord, he anoints him. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled. Ooh, there's something for you to think about. Remember Micaiah? Remember the 400 prophets? Prophesied victory. And Jehoshaphat is a little suspicious. Well, do you have any other prophets? Well, we got one, but he never prophesied good for me. Well, call him. You know, they go and get him. Hey, all 400 of us were in agreement. Let's be ecumenical about this now. We don't want anybody to rock the boat. Don't come up with anything that's going to disturb. We all agree it's going to be great victory. Come on. He says what the Lord says, I'll say. Then he must have said it sarcastically. Oh, fantastic victory, and so forth. And Ahab says, come on now. Tell us what the Lord says. I'll tell you what the Lord says. There was a council up there. And he said, how am I going to entice Ahab to go out and get killed to fulfill the prophecy of Elijah? One said this, one said that. There arose a spirit, an evil spirit, and said, I will entice him. Ooh, how about that? One evil spirit becomes a lying spirit in the mouth of 400 prophets. And Micaiah says, the Lord has put an evil spirit in the mouths of these prophets, and they're lying. You're going to go out and get killed, okay? Well, here's an... I'm sorry. You can study that on your own. But, well, 1 John chapter 4, behind every prophet, false prophet, what is there? There's a spirit, an evil spirit. Test the spirit, whether they be of God. Many false prophets have gone out in the world. Anyway, an evil spirit from the Lord troubles him, and they want someone who can play a harp and so forth. And verse 17, Saul says, provide me such a man. And listen, verse 18, then answered one of the servants, this is a man who sees as God sees, and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in the plain, a mighty valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, a comely person, and the Lord is with him. You couldn't ask for anything more to be said about anyone. this guy is better than anybody in Israel. He is the handsomest, he's the best guitarist, harpist. I mean, he's the best psalmist, the best singer. And he's a mighty man of war, and nobody has noticed it. I don't think Jesus was voted most likely to 16 in the graduating class of Nazareth. No, there's no beauty that we should desire him, but he is the perfect one. Isn't that amazing? That's an indictment of the human heart. And he comes. Saul loves him. But then when war breaks out, Saul says, I don't think you could help us. Go on home. You know the story. He goes home to take care of the sheep again. And then his father sends him with some cakes to his big brothers, the big boys. They're out there. They're out there fighting. And when he brings the cakes, obedient to his father, his brothers say, we know the naughtiness of your heart. We know you come out here to spy and see what us big warriors are doing. And David says, you're just Goliath out there, scaring you guys to death. How could it be that an uncircumcised Philistine defies the armies of the living God? Ooh, well, the king says anybody that fights him, he gets the king's hand in marriage, the daughter's hand in marriage, and so forth. Well, David says, I'll go out and fight him. Who's afraid of him? And he goes in the name of the Lord. But you know that Saul, first of all, puts his armor on him. Now, Saul was head and shoulders above all Israel, except above David. I mean, I'm sorry. You got this Sunday school material. You got this scrawny little 13, 14-year-old kid standing there in front of that giant. You got to be kidding. He didn't reject the armor because it didn't fit him. They wouldn't have offered it to him if it didn't fit him. He said, I've never fought in this sort of thing. I'll take my sling and I'll get five smooth stones because Goliath's got four brothers. And I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts. You have defied the Lord. Okay, all I'm trying to point out is David was despised, rejected, and he is the best man they've got. And nobody even recognizes it, okay? Because of his humility, his Christ-likeness back then. And I think that's the situation with Jesus. So, here he comes, the second man, the Lord of glory, the perfect man, not a blemish on his body. That was why Pilate couldn't believe he was dead. This guy is the most perfect physical specimen you ever laid eyes on. And he's dead already? And those two thieves hanging there, they're not dead yet? No, because Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Okay? So, what time do I spend meditating upon the beauty of the Lord? I'm afraid I don't even begin to comprehend the beauty of the Lord. But we're commanded to love as He loves, and we can only do it as He lives in us. Verse 9 again, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And we love Him because He first loved us, not because He caused us to. The love of God, and it grieves me that Calvinism maligns God. God is love and says God does not love everyone. He doesn't want everyone in heaven, because if He did, they would be there. And I want to just quote you what some of these Calvinists say to get around it. You know, how much does God love? Well, John 3:16. He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son to come, and He's going to punish Him for our sins. You can meditate on that. Meditate on that. You know, Revelation 22, the throne of God is known throughout eternity, it is the throne of what? God and of the Lamb. This is the Lamb who was slain. And for all eternity, he bears the marks of Calvary in his resurrected, glorified body. We have the remembrance of what he did. This is the very foundation of our faith. It is the very basis of our love for him. But R.C. Sproul, many of you would probably know, he says, quote, "If some people are not elected unto salvation, then it would seem that God is not at all that loving toward them. It would have been more loving of God not to have allowed them to be born." You don't talk about that loving and more loving. Love is either love or it is not love, okay? You may love your wife in a different manner than you love your neighbor or your friend, but it must be love. And love does not do any evil, do any harm to anyone. And you tell me God so loved the world that he didn't give his son to die for all of them? I don't believe that's biblical. I don't believe that that's rational. What could more loving mean? Or less loving, or a different kind of love? Now, J.I. Packer, he's written some good stuff. He claims that God acts with different kinds of love toward different people. But it must be love. It is no kind of love to predestine to eternal torment anyone who could have been saved, is it? I don't think that's rational. And I don't think you can escape that by just saying, well, these are contradictions that we can't reconcile, but we have to believe both. There was a controversy in the early days, well, a few years ago, here in this country. Between Gordon H. Clark and, I have many of his books, Cornelius Van Til. What was the controversy? They're both Calvinists. Clark refused to say that God sincerely desired the salvation of those he had from eternity predestined to eternal torment. He said it's irrational. Now, you moderate Calvinists, you want to say God loves everybody, but he doesn't want everybody in heaven. You want to say God loves everybody, but Christ didn't die for everybody. You say God loves everybody, but he predestined some to eternal torment. That is not rational, said Gordon H. Clark. And he was accused of making logic rule over Scripture. No, I think that's what Scripture says. I think it's both irrational and unscriptural to say that God loves in any way those that he predestined to eternal torment. I'm concerned. That's why I titled the book, What Love Is This? Spurgeon. He contradicted himself many times. I think we looked at it just very briefly, but let's go back to 1 Timothy 2. He scolded what he called our older Calvinistic friends, now they're now called hyper-Calvinists, for changing Paul's clear declaration here. What does it say? Who will have, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved? Does it mean all men? Well, not really, says the Calvinist. All kinds of men. Listen to Spurgeon. Quote, "As it is my wish, so it is God's wish that all men should be saved. For assuredly, he is not less benevolent than we are." Well, it's a contradiction, Spurgeon. In fact, I was named after him, believe it or not. My father named me David Charles Haddon Spurgeon Hunt. My mother redlined Spurgeon. So my official name is actually David Charles Haddon Hunt, okay? And here I am pointing out contradictions in my namesake. Well, how could he say it's God's wish that all be saved and God can do anything, but he doesn't give his son to die for everybody? How can... Look. I really invite all of you folks to my home for dinner. Let's say that I live here in Springfield. I'm inviting all of you folks to my home for dinner. But I don't want to let most of you know where I live. So you can't find my house. Well, I really want you to be there. Wouldn't you please come? Is that sincere? That's not honest. That's not right. And Spurgeon says, oh, it's my wish, so it would be your wish. How could any rational person, any person with any humane conscience, not want everybody to be saved? God really wants everybody to be saved, but he didn't send Christ to die for everybody. He didn't give irresistible grace to everybody. He didn't elect everybody. That is irrational, folks. That is irrational. And I don't believe that it's biblical. You know, Paul. Paul is a great example. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Wow, we should each be able to say that. Well, oh my goodness, hold your finger, 1 Timothy, for just a second. I was going to try to fool everybody and end on time, but it looks like I might fail again. Go to Romans chapter 9. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to how he swears this. I mean, he is giving you so many reasons, because he is going to say something that I can't say. I don't think anybody here could say it. It is so unbelievable. That's why he says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You hear what Paul is saying? I am so concerned for the salvation of my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would go to hell. Is that what he's saying, brother? I would go to hell if it would save them. What? Could you say that? I couldn't say that. Where did Paul get this love? Is he more benevolent, more loving than God? No, he's not. He could only have gotten love as of God. He could only have gotten this love from God. This is the very heart of God's love beating within Paul. And he's willing to die and go to hell forever if it would save the Jews. Now, wait a minute, Paul. This is heresy. Don't you realize, Paul, that God has predestined most of them to eternal torment? Don't you realize, Paul, that Christ isn't even going to die for most of these people? Now, how can you go against God? How can you go against God's sovereignty? How can you be so concerned for the salvation of people that God has predestined to eternal torment? I don't think Calvinism will stand up under Paul's passion. Paul somehow didn't know about Calvinism, apparently. And this is the love that God has. I mean, I can't fathom it. It's not just some cosmic energy, not some impersonal thing. God loves you. He loves me passionately, personally. He doesn't want anyone to be in hell. I believe this is what the Bible is teaching. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, verse 1, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is, desires in other words, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now how are you going to get around that, Calvinist? Ooh, they're very clever, very clever. That's why I get angry. I say they're devious. Here, let me explain it to you from a Calvinist standpoint. I'm a merchandiser, and I put an ad in the paper. all merchandise 50% off. And you come into my store all eager to buy something. You come to the cash register with an item, and I say, I'm sorry, that's full price. What do you mean full price? You said all merchandise 50% off. Oh, yes. I meant all without distinction. I didn't mean all without exception. Now, you have to think about that a little bit. The Calvinists thought a lot to come up with that one. All without distinction. Some of every item, but not every one of every item. Okay? Oh, God loves everybody. All people, all kinds of people, Aborigines, North American Indians, white people, black people, rich people, poor people, and so forth, but not every one of every kind. Oh, says James White, who was here in town recently. See, God's talking about kinds. Kinds of people. For kings. Authority. Well, that's one kind. That's rulers. And he tells us specifically why we would pray for them. Why? So we'll live quiet and peaceful lives because they're the rulers, okay? But, no. This is how they get around it. Well, I'm sorry. I sat... well, no, maybe I shouldn't say that. I won't. I'll stop on that one. Who will have all men to be saved? Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all kinds of men. No, of all men. In fact, Spurgeon, I quote him in the book, Spurgeon says, I just read the analysis or the exegesis of 1 Timothy 4:2 by a man who makes it sound out, although God says who would have all men to be saved, he makes it sound as though God says who would not have all men to be saved. If he meant all kinds of men, said Spurgeon, he would have said all kinds of men. The Holy Spirit said all men. We're going to have to take it for what it says. But then he says, Christ only died for some. But notice what it says. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So, he paid the penalty for all. But you've got to believe for that to be applied to you. I think the scripture is clear. Well, first, let's just take one other scripture, because I wouldn't want to ruin my reputation here. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But when you sin, no. If, you don't have to sin. If any man sin, well, if we say we're without sin, we deceive ourselves and so forth. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Pretty clear, isn't it? How are you going to get around that? Our sins, that must be the elect. The whole world, that must be everybody else. Well, you got to understand the Greek, brother. And you got to understand, you know, it doesn't mean that... It's just the ones he was writing to, and then the whole world, those are other ones that he didn't write specifically to, like us. Come on. All kinds of ways of trying to get around the plain teaching of the Word of God. God is love. And this love was manifested in giving his Son to pay the penalty for our sins. And if he did not pay the penalty for some people's sins, then God's love was never manifested to them. And you can't say God is love because he withheld that love from certain people. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I think it is an important topic. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. You know that song. And I had a copy of one out of your black book here. That black book, by the way, is a fantastic book. It's got the best hymns of any book that I know of anywhere. And you know this one, Son of God, 'twas love that made thee die our ruined souls to save. 'Twas our sin's vast load that laid thee
Lord of life within the grave. What a debt of love we owe you. Love that we can never express, since we by the Spirit know that Christ the Lord, our righteousness. Brother, if you could sing it in a solo, that would be wonderful. I don't think it's in the book, but one of my favorite songs, hymns, Down from His Glory. You know that one? Down from His Glory, ever living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name. Born in a manger, to His own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. And of course, a friend of mine is a beautiful singer. She sings it out. Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in Him. In the second verse, what condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight. This is very un-Calvinistic, the next phrase. God, gracious, tender, laid aside His splendor to stoop, to woo, to win, to save my soul. You don't woo and win somebody that you're going to predestine, or not. To woo, to win, to save my soul. Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in Him. Without reluctance, flesh and blood, His substance, He took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. Oh, glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary. And now I know He is the great I Am. Wow. Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in Him. I believe that love is the very essence of God. This is what God is. God is love. And I believe when it says He loved the world, it means He loved mankind. And no one will be in hell except those who have rejected His love. And I think that will haunt them, torment them forever and ever. They didn't have to be there, and they will know it.